Well, I invite you to the psalm that we just sang from, Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And I announced this morning that I want to begin a series of sermons, meditations, studies in this great 119th psalm. Last Sunday evening, we completed our time in the Epistle to the Colossians. And the completion of chapter 4 last Sunday evening was more or less the completion of the entire book, in at least my own personal preaching ministry. It wasn't all at once, but I preached from chapter 1, I think 14 or so sermons back in 2018. I preached from chapter 2. Back in the fall, five different sermons. It wasn't every single verse, but we covered a lot of chapter 2. And then we did those 14 sermons in chapters 3 and 4. So I feel satisfied about having gone through the book of Colossians together on a Sunday evening, so over the course of some time, with some breaks, of course. And so that always leaves me then in a situation where do we go next? And I really do give a lot of thought and prayer to our diet as a congregation, and to keep a balanced diet as much as we can. That's an important thing. And I was so satisfied with the diet the Lord gave to us this past spring. If you think about the four places that we were in at the same time, and the balance of the diet He gave us, so satisfied with how the Lord directed. On Sunday mornings, we were in Isaiah 53, and we were focusing on the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. And then on Sunday evenings, we were in Colossians 3 and 4, and on practical Christian living. What does it mean to live a life to the preeminence of Jesus Christ? In Sunday school, we were in Chronicles, and we were seeing over and over again the theme of Chronicles manifested, that it doesn't matter what has happened in the past, that the way back to God is always open. And if we will seek the Lord, we can confidently rededicate ourselves to Him because He will be faithful to His promises. And we've gone through now the United Kingdom and now the divided kingdom, four kings in, and we're seeing that theme in almost every chapter. And then on Wednesday evenings, we do a psalm sequentially every Wednesday evening. And so we get that experiential Christianity, that focus on prayer, and our prayer talks on the psalms. This past Wednesday was Psalm 116. And so I was just so satisfied as I contemplated the Lord's direction in the spring and those four different areas and the balance that He gave us. Well, here we are in the middle of the summer, and we got a new series in the morning, now a new series in the evening, so I'm left kind of, back on my heels and seeking the Lord about where we should go to have that kind of balance. So I began last Sunday morning in John 14 through 16. And so my default is one service in the New Testament, one service in the Old Testament on the Lord's Day. I mean, it doesn't have to be that way, but that's kind of default. So I wanted to go somewhere in the Old Testament. Okay, where do I go? Well, we just finished, a portion of Isaiah, so I didn't really feel led to a prophet. I'm doing Chronicles in Sunday school, so I'm not really led to narrative. And so that leaves us with either, poetry or something from the Pentateuch, non-narrative, to do. And then I got thinking about how Psalm 119 is looming out there two psalms away on Wednesday evening. And what am I going to do when I get to Psalm 119 for those 20-minute prayer talks on Wednesdays? Right? And I've always wanted to work through Psalm 119 in its entirety. It's always been an anticipation of mine. I've always wanted to do it. Because I have a certain view that I'll present tonight of Psalm 119. It's not novel with me, but I have a certain view, and I'm really excited to put it to the test and to see if indeed this is what this psalm is about. And so we begin this evening. We commence a series of studies in Psalm 119. It won't be like Thomas Manton's studies in Psalm 119 that take up three volumes of his collected works, where he does a sermon on every single verse, 176 sermons. It won't be like that. We'll go stanza by stanza. Okay, stanza by stanza. Maybe sometimes taking two or three stanzas at a time. And so it'll be something of a normal course for us, 15 to 20 or so times in Psalm 119. All right, so you've turned there, Psalm 119, and let me start off with some introduction about this psalm, and then we'll read the first eight verses together. I think you're all aware that the 119th psalm is an alphabet acrostic. You have these words probably in your edition of the scriptures above each of the stanzas, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, and those are the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And so what he has done is he's gone through the alphabet and he has eight lines underneath every letter of the alphabet, and every line begins with that letter. And so there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and so there are 22 stanzas in Psalm 119. You can imagine if you were doing that with our English alphabet that you would have some trouble when you got to the letter X, right? That would be tough. That would be, you had to be pretty creative when you got to the letter X. And, you know, the psalmist had the same difficulty when he got to verse 41. And you have this section where he has to come up with eight lines, all beginning with the Hebrew letter Wow or Vav, depending on how you pronounce it. Because there's only one word in Hebrew that begins with that letter. The way that Hebrew uses the word and is just by putting a Wow on the front of the word. And so every verse in 41 through 48 begins with the word and in Hebrew. And that's all he could do. That's the only word available to him for that stanza. So you see how it's, you know, very similar to the difficulties that we would have. When it comes to the content of the psalm, though, when it comes to what the psalm is about, I want you to remember three things. There's three things that this psalm is about. One of them I'm confident you already know. It's the other two, though, we want to factor in to get to an idea of what really is going on in this psalm. All right, so first of all, I think we all understand that Psalm 119 is about the Word of God. Psalm 119 is extolling the properties of Scripture. And what the psalmist is going to do is he's going to take eight different words for Scripture, and he's going to spin them like a diamond and let the light hit all the facets. And he's going to sprinkle these words for Scripture all through the psalm, and he's going to use each one 20 to 25 times. And there's only going to be seven verses in the entire psalm that don't use one of these words. Okay, so he's got eight words for the Bible, sprinkles them through 20 to 25 times in every verse but seven. So 169 of the verses are going to have one of these words for Scripture. Let me point them out to you. I had them marked in the first stanza, and we'll be going through these as we come to them in time, but let's do this all at once here. So in verse number one, you see the word law. And when we think of the word law, we typically think of maybe the first five books of the Bible, or maybe we think of, you know, legal kind of things, obviously. But the word law in Hebrew just means instruction, God's instruction. And so the idea there is God as teacher and me as learner. I'm being instructed by him. Verse number two uses the word testimonies. A testimony is something that you give in a court of law, right? You attest to something. You say, I was there and it happened just like this. I promise. And so this is God attesting to certain things. He's the perfect eyewitness. He has seen it all. And so he gives his testimony, and it can always be believed. In verse number four, you have the word precepts. And so that word has to do with detailed instructions, like an officer detailing the battle plans to his inferior. And here's exactly what we're going to do and when we're going to do it. And here's the signals you'd be looking for and watching for and listening for. And okay, it's all the detailed instructions, the precepts of the Lord. And verse number 5, you have the word statutes. And that word has to do with binding, inviolable, inflexible ordinances. It emphasizes the permanence of God's word. Statutes are things that you chisel in stone. Statutes are things that do not change. They're inflexible. We talk in law about statutory law, which is law that is enacted by the legislature, and therefore you're bound by the wording of the law that was passed by the legislature. It's not just common law that's kind of evolved over time in our culture. It's statutory law. It's just like this. Okay, so statutes are his inviolable, inflexible ordinances, and they are permanent. Verse number 6, you see the word commandments. We know what a commandment is. God is the authority. He gives orders that must be obeyed. His word are his commandments. Verse number 7 uses the word judgments. We typically think of judgment as something negative, like bad consequences for misbehavior, but think of it more neutral than that. Think about the verdict that the judge gives at the end of the trial. So God gives his verdict. He declares what is right and what is wrong. He gives his verdict in Scripture. It is his judgment about all things that we need to know about. And verse number 9, you have the word word, according to thy word. And that word has to do with God's speech. We must never forget that Scripture is the speech of God, the voice of God. And when we are reading Scripture, we are in the present tense, hearing from God presently. It is his living speech to us. And then in verse 11, you have the word word again, but it's a different Hebrew word. And in verse 11, that word, word, has to do with God's promise. God's promise. All right, so you've got these eight words, law, testimony, precepts, statutes, commandments, judgments, and word two different times in English, but two different words in Hebrew. And they're used 25 times or so throughout the psalm, every single verse, but 7 verses. This psalm is about God's word. Second, just about every line of this psalm is a prayer. There are 176 verses, and only 4 are not prayer. The first 3 verses are not prayer. And then verse 115 is not a prayer. He's speaking to evildoers rather than the Lord there. Other than that, the whole rest of the psalm, every single statement in the psalm, is a prayer. And so this psalm, then, let's put these two things together now. He's talking about Scripture to the Lord. The psalm is the psalmist talking to the Lord about his word. And then here's the third element we want to factor in. The psalmist has a lot to say about himself. There are 300 personal pronouns in this psalm. I, me, my, mine. He has a lot to say about himself. He talks about himself in almost every line. So put those three things together. It's a psalm about God's word. It's a psalm where he's talking to the Lord about his word. And he's talking to the Lord about his own interactions with the word. So what is this psalm, therefore? I submit to you that Psalm 119 is the record of someone's prayers regarding their relationship to God through the word. That Psalm 119 is someone's journal. It is an inspired spiritual diary that gives the record of one man's experience with God, one man's spiritual pilgrimage. When we look at the statements of Psalm 119, they are not just there in isolation. Sometimes when you read Psalm 119, you get the idea of everything being cyclical and it's just repeating itself over and over again. And we can get frustrated with it, perhaps. There is movement to this psalm. There's growth in this man. There's progress that he's making. This psalm is his journal. And the words are born out of a believing man's personal experience and relationship with God. I think that Psalm 119 is someone's spiritual journal inspired by God. I was first introduced to that thought about 20 years ago or so by a professor at college. And I thought it was a real novel idea. I heard him present it and I thought, you know, that's really great. I really like that. That's, you know, and I heard he presented it very similar to the way I presented it. And I thought, I think that's the way to go. And I just figured it was kind of unique, you know, kind of a unique thing to him until I read Charles Bridges' great devotional work on Psalm 119. And just a side note here, Charles Bridges' book on Psalm 119 is an absolute classic that everyone should own and read. It's like top five. It's just got to be top five. That is just a tremendous, tremendous work. He just gives a page and a half, two-page devotional thought on every verse of Psalm 119. It's just tremendous. But here's what he says. He wrote this in 1827 in his introduction. Charles Bridges said, "This psalm may be considered as the journal of one who was deeply taught in the things of God, long practiced in the life of and walk of faith. It contains the anatomy of experimental religion, the interior lineaments of the family of God. It is given for the use of believers in all ages as an excellent touchstone of vital godliness, a touchstone which appears especially needful in this day of profession." So what we have here is a benchmark spiritual experience given to us to measure our own spiritual experience by. We are given, by the grace of God, a perfect benchmark experiential journal. And it's given to us to measure ourselves by. And so when Charles Bridges wrote his devotional, he says in his introduction that he was going to write the devotional with that in mind, constantly measuring himself against what the psalmist is saying and not letting himself off the hook. Because this psalm is given to us for that purpose, to be a vital touchstone of godliness, and which is especially needful in a day of empty profession. You know, a century before that, here's what Jonathan Edwards said. Jonathan Edwards said, "I know of no part of the Holy Scriptures where the nature and evidences of true and sincere godliness are so fully and largely insisted on and delineated as in the 119th Psalm." So when I present this psalm as a spiritual journal with progress to it that really shows us the whole gamut of one man's experience from the beginning of his walk with God to the end, it's not something unique to me. It's not some kind of quirk that I came up with. It's been a tested view of this psalm for generations, and I am excited to put it to the test. I want to see this work out. There's been various times throughout the years in the school and the church where I've come to Psalm 119. I can think of two other times that we've been in Psalm 119 on a Lord's Day. I've been there various times with the school. I was there with the campers at the Free Presbyterian Camp last summer at this time. But I've never had the opportunity of going all the way through it. I've just kind of cherry-picked things. And I'm excited to see how this works out all the way through. All right, so with that backdrop then, let's read the first eight verses, and we're going to ask ourselves what is going on in these eight verses. Okay, so Psalm 119 and verse number 1. This is the Word of God. "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. Amen. Now, do you get the feeling in reading those 8 verses that at this point, the psalmist is on the outside looking in? Do you get that kind of sense? He hasn't yet started. He's just thinking about starting. He's contemplating starting. And he's making resolutions about starting. But he's on the outside looking in. He notes the blessedness of other people in the first 3 verses. Right? Those first three verses, there's not prayer there. And there are no personal pronouns there. So those first 3 verses are very unique. The rest of the psalm is going to be full of personal pronouns and all prayer. The first 3 verses, no prayer, nothing about himself. He's talking about other people. He sees these other people and they're living a certain way. And there's a certain blessedness that characterizes their lives. And he recognizes he is not yet one of them. He's on the outside looking in. He has not yet set out on this path, but he sees others who have, and they are an inspiration to him. He catches a certain vision in those first 3 verses. And so you see what he's going to do beginning in verse number 4. He's going to pray about it. And the rest of the stanza, verses 4 through 8, is his prayer. And in this prayer, he's going to confess his obligation before God to walk this way. And he's going to lament that he's not there presently. And he's going to cry out with intense emotion, oh, that it were true of me. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Because he's seen these certain people. And they're way out in front of him. And they know this blessedness that he doesn't yet know. And so he resolves and pledges to go that way. And the final 2 verses begin with, I will. He pledges, he resolves to go that way. So what is this first stanza about? The first stanza marks the beginning of the man's spiritual pilgrimage. And in this stanza we find him resolving to walk the blessed way. And that's our theme this evening, the title that I've given to this first stanza, resolving to walk the blessed way. And we'll divide the stanza into 2 parts, the 2 natural parts, the first 3 verses, they go together, and then verses 4 through 8, the prayer, that goes together. And we'll call it the vision of the way and the prayer of resolution. The vision of the way and the prayer of resolution. So this is where the pilgrimage begins. He's inspired by the example of other people and their walk with God. And he says how blessed they are. The psalm opens, the first 2 verses open with that word blessed. And those words are plural, like they almost always are when you find them in the Psalter. Oh, the multiplied blessednesses of these people. And he's referring to people that are already on a path that he is not yet currently on. They walk in the law of the Lord. They keep his testimonies. And it's interesting that the word blessed comes from a root which refers to progress along a path. He's inspired by the forward progress of those people. Look at those people and look at their forward progress. And he extols the blessedness of their lives. What is it specifically that's inspiring to him about them? What is it? Well, in verse number 1, he calls them the undefiled in the way. Oh, the multiplied blessedness of those who are undefiled in the way. Maybe you have a marginal note for that word in your Bible, and you see that the word can carry the idea of perfect or sincere. You see, these aren't pious hypocrites that he's looking at. These people are real. These people are genuine. The word here means complete or whole. All the parts in the proper place. It's the word used for Scripture itself in Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And it's that perfect, undefiled, sincere word of God which turns my disingenuous soul and makes it so that I take on its qualities. And that I too can be sincere and genuine and real and undefiled in the way. He looks at these people and he sees their sincerity. He sees their genuineness. And that's inspiring to him. Second, he notices in verse number 2 that these people are on a wholehearted quest for something. What is it? They're seeking something with their whole heart. When they walk in the teachings of the Bible, what do they seek? A true understanding of all of the current theological controversies, right? Is that what they're seeking? No. How to have a happy family and successful employment? Is that what they're seeking? No. They're seeking God. They're seeking God. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. And that rings so true as inspirational, doesn't it? He's not impressed with people who have merely stocked their heads full of Bible knowledge. That's not what's impressive. What impresses him is their desire to go deeper in the Word of God, to know God, not just to win theological debates, but to know their God. And that's what he wants too. So we've got these people, they're genuine, they're real, they're sincere, and they're seeking God, not just stocking their head with information and arguments, but God himself. And then the third thing that impresses him and inspires him is verse number 3, they also do know iniquity. Or at least, it seems that way. Of course, he knows there's no hope of sinless perfection. But have you ever known someone who's so far out ahead of you in their walk with the Lord that you really have a hard time conceiving of them struggling with the same things you struggle with? Isn't that a real thing? It just seems like they don't do iniquity. I know they do. Okay. I know they do. But have you ever met someone and that's the thought you have? You wish you were as consistent, as godly, and as sincere as they were. And I think we all know people like that. We have heroes in Christian history that we can look back to. We have biblical characters, Joseph, Daniel, Paul. There's great men from history like John Patton and Adoniram Judson and Hudson Taylor and Robert Murray McShane. And there are mature Christians in this room. I could name names. And everybody in the congregation would nod except that person, of course. Because we know people that are out ahead of us in their walk with the Lord. This young man sees people living a blessed life. He ascribes their blessedness to their walk with the Lord by means of the Word. And that's the inspiring vision that he catches. And that's often how it works. It often works that way. There is something powerful about real life living examples. And that's a good point to stop and to take an inventory about ourselves and about whether we, as Christians, are providing that kind of example to others in our midst, younger people, our own children, and our families. You know, parents, as you still have children in your home, our calling is that our humble walk with God would be so apparent and so real and so genuine that the blessedness of going this way, it's so apparent that our young people would never think of going any other way. Fathers, particularly, it is our God-given responsibility to model Christ's likeness to our families. You must be the kind of man that your children will want to emulate spiritually. It is our calling to be on out ahead of them in our walk with the Lord and to be modeling for them the blessed life of walking in the way of the Lord. At this point, the man writing this psalm isn't there yet. He's just looking at this. He's looking at other people. And he's noting the blessedness of their lives. He's caught this vision and he's figured out what makes their lives tick. It's the Word of God. It's the place of the Word of God in their lives. So look at the next several verses then. Having this inspiration, he begins to pray. And we'll call this the prayer of resolution. And I know that this is where some of us need to be this evening. We need to pray. And so let's turn our thoughts to what he prays, having caught this vision of the blessed way. You see, this man turns from that inspirational vision and he personally embraces this. He's taken notice of the multiplied blessedness of a life spent seeking to know God through his word, and he's going to cry out in prayer. And you see where his prayer begins in verse number 4. It begins by acknowledging that we indeed are under obligation to walk with God in obedience. There's no excuse for our disobedience. God has commanded us to keep his precepts diligently. Mark the authority of God who commands each and every one of us because he is our creator and we are his creatures. He commands us to a diligent obedience. Are you rendering that unto him? It is what you owe him. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with your body and with your spirit, which are God's. God has commanded us to keep his precepts diligently. Oh, but where is the power to do so? Who is sufficient for these things? Satan can come to us when we recognize the truth of verse number 4, point to our weakness, and tempt us to throw up our hands in despair. But that's Satan. The Spirit of God does the opposite. The Spirit of God convinces us of our duty to diligently obey God in order to move us to prayer and in order to that we might exercise faith in him. And so that's exactly what the psalmist does in verse number 5. Having recognized his obligation to render unto God a diligent obedience, he cries out for mercy and for help. Oh, Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. And that's what you and I need. Our ways directed by God to keep his statutes. You know, it's really the same prayer that we memorized this spring from Psalm 86. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and I will walk in it. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Let your sense of helplessness lead you to the throne of grace, friends. Behold by faith two things at the same time. Your utter insufficiency to render unto God a diligent obedience, and Christ and his all sufficiency to complete all that you lack and to perfect you by his grace made strong in your weakness. See both at the same time with the eye of faith and plead with your mighty Savior that he would direct your ways to keep his statutes. Notice how passionate he is about this. Oh. I mean, that's the way that you talk when your whole heart is going out to something. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. And that passion is based on his persuasion that this way is the best way. He's persuaded of this. And it's that persuasion that is going to give him a persistence all the way through. And he's going to persistently plow through every obstacle in his path. We're going to see that as we follow this man through his walk with the Lord in Psalm 119. There are going to be afflictions. There are going to be enemies. There are going to be times when he is scorned and mocked and slandered. But he is going to persistently plow through all of those obstacles because he has come to a full persuasion that this is the way to go. He's arrived at that persuasion by the grace of God, by looking at other people and the blessedness of their lives. He's a deep faith. This is the only way to go. And that passion is what's going to drive him and keep fueling him all through his walk with the Lord. He has this certain anticipation as he's still on the outside looking in verse number 6. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. If I go this way, if I have respect unto all your commandments, I won't be ashamed. You picture this young man. He's looking way out into the future. He's thinking of the way of a time way down the road for him. He's thinking of a time when people often are hanging their head in sorrow and their life is full of vain regret. If only they keep saying this in the silence of their heart and of their mind. If only, and they quietly retrace the steps that they took away from the Lord that brought them to shame and to embarrassment, those decisions that they made 10, 15, 20 years ago, the wasted years of not pursuing God in his word. They've made decisions that have brought them to shame and embarrassment. This guy anticipates, if I go this way, there will be no shame. There'll be no regret. The Lord says, he that believeth on me shall not be brought to shame. Never forget that going your own way brings shame. Going your own way always brings shame. Sin and shame into the world at the same time. The same time. The man who walks in the law of the Lord, who has respect unto all of God's commandments, the man who approves God's commandments without reservation, who loves them, who earnestly endeavors by grace to keep them. That's the man who will not be brought to shame. He'll be able to lay his head on his pillow at night in peace. He'll be able to stand flat-footed before a watching world. He expects to live a life of no regrets. He will not be ashamed. And then in verse number 7, he has another anticipation. He anticipates that he will come to give great praise unto the Lord. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. And that's exactly how it is, isn't it? You talk to an older believer for any length of time, and all they do is give glory to God. All they do is talk about the Lord's goodness to them all through their lives. How merciful and faithful that he's been. That older believer had all the same troubles that you have. That older believer had all the health difficulties, all the financial pressures, all the time restraints, all the relational difficulties, all the family troubles that you had. And yet at the end, they're praising God. He was my keeper all the way through. They can't help but praise God after they've lived a life of walking with God in the Word. They praise the Lord for everything. And I want to show you, just anticipating where we'll be in the future, how these anticipations of this man, they actually are realized in the man's experience. So you look at verse number 5. And he says, I want my ways to be directed to keep thy statutes. And compare that to the end of the psalm, when the man is an old man who has walked with the Lord for a long time. And look what he says in verses 167 and 168. We're just going to flip back and forth for a little bit here. Okay, so in verse 5, he's on the outside looking in. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Well, when he's an older man, he can testify, my soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee. His anticipation was realized. You go back and look at verse number 6. In verse number 6, he says, then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. And flip over to 165. This was an anticipation realized as well. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. I shall not be ashamed. You look at verse number 7. He says, I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. So what's it like 40 years later? Well, you look at verse number 164. 7 times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. You see, it's going to be a wonderful thing to watch this man grow in the Lord and to walk with the Lord all through his life and to see these initial anticipations that he has realized all the way through the course of his life. So having caught the vision of the way and then turned to embrace it personally and passionately and with great anticipation, this man resolves to go that way. Look at verse number 8. I will keep thy statutes. Here is this man's pledge. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. These other people, they found where it's at. And I believe this is the way to go. I am fully persuaded that this is the best way. And I'm tired of being ashamed of my Christian experience. And I'm tired of my complaining spirit that doesn't give enough credit to the Lord. And I want to have a life of no regrets. And I want to have a life that praises God all the way through. And I want to know God's grace and blessing in my life too. I'm gonna do it. I will keep thy statutes. And of course, as soon as he says that, he needs to go on and say what he says at the end of the verse. Oh, forsake me not, utterly. Do not be afraid of spiritual resolutions. We talked about this on Wednesday evening. In Psalm 116, this came up. And we saw the psalmist resolving in that psalm, making vows to the Lord. You and I both know that every relationship is deepened through commitment. Relationships are deepened through commitment. So it is not a bad thing to renew your commitment to the Lord, to renew your vows, to make your pledge, to resolve to go this way. Do you want to go this way? Do you want to live the blessed life? Do you want victory over sin, spiritual maturity? Do you want to be wise? Do you want to lead your home in godliness? Then resolve to go this way. Follow his example. Get on the path and resolve and pledge to go and start walking this way. Don't let the prevalence of camp decisions or the possibility of insincere motives or the probability of failure keep you from resolving. If you're going to go this way, you're going to have to start. And every commitment, every relationship is deepened by commitment. So I encourage you this evening, do what this man did. Do what this man did. For some, you might be just where this man is. You may have not yet taken seriously your relationship with God. You may have very little relationship with this book. You know, the only way that we know God is through his word. And so if you don't have a relationship with a Bible, you really can't say you have much of a relationship with God. And some of you are just where this young man is. You've never really resolved to take seriously your relationship with God and the word, and to step up and to be in the word regularly. And to be praying through the word and have it washing you on a daily basis. Others of us need to renew our resolution, renew our pledge. Perhaps something that would help us is to do what this man did. Think about someone else, someone you greatly respect, someone on out ahead of you in the Christian life. Maybe it's a parent or a grandparent who's with the Lord now. And the memory of their life is inspiring to you. Think about someone on out ahead. Then you can see the Lord's hand of blessing on their life. And you know it was rooted in this kind of response to Scripture. And then pray. Pray verses 5 and 6. Personally, pray it this evening. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. And may God help you know the blessedness that comes with walking in the way of the word. Resolving to walk the blessed way. Well, let's seek the Lord together and commit this to him. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this inspired example of a young man who chooses the blessed way of Psalm 1. And we pray that you would work in each of our hearts, that we too might know progress in this area of our lives, which is our real lives. in our walk with you, Lord. Keep us. Oh, forsake us not utterly. Give us a deeper persuasion that the path of blessedness and righteousness is to be found in walking with you in the Word. And keep us faithful. And may we ever respond to your Word with honesty and sincerity and diligent obedience. We pray this in Jesus' name.